So today, there's a lot of things that I'd like to talk to you about. But if you want to head there to Genesis 19, Lord willing, we'll be able to read the entire passage there today, Lord willing. But I want to say this before we delve into Genesis 19. Previously, we finished Genesis 18, and particularly verses 16 through 33. And I pointed out a couple of big themes from that section of the narrative here. Number one, the Lord's interaction with human beings. And in this interaction with human beings, the Lord chose to reveal to Abraham what he was about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we were told in chapter 13 that men there were so wicked. We are given an introduction to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the epitaph, per se, for them was that they were so wicked. And in chapter 18, the latter section of that chapter, God chose to reveal to Abraham what he was about to do to the twin cities. In this interaction of the Lord with mankind, he says to Abraham that he hears the cry of sin. That he hears the cry of sin. Whether it be from those who were afflicted, whether it be from those who were assaulted by the wicked men of Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it be from the blood that was shed, or from the atrocities and the immoralities that were performed in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that is a language that we can understand, that there is a cry of sin. And the Lord hears it. He is not deaf to the cry of sin. In this interaction also, we are given the knowledge that the Lord is a God who cares about sinners and sins. Also, that he is a God who does not leave mankind to their own demise. And yet, we learn from this interaction of God with Abraham and with mankind that he is a God who brings judgment. The second major theme in Genesis 18, 16 through 33, is Abraham's intercession. Abraham, we pointed out last 2 weeks ago, he stood before the Lord. And when we intercede for other people, we are literally standing before the Lord. We notice also in verse 23 of chapter 18 that Abraham drew near. Let me say this. When you intercede for someone, you draw near to God. And near to God, you get to know God better. Draw near to God and he draws near to you, the Apostle James said, or Pastor James said. It is a right response to draw near to God when the circumstances of our life is not so good. It is a wrong response to stay away or stray away from God when life becomes difficult. We found this in the study, in our study of the book of Ruth, that difficulties, trials, troubles, storms of life are designed by God to draw us nearer to Him. And let me say this. When you neglect the kingdom of God and His righteousness because you gotta take care of life's difficult circumstances, you're doing yourself much of a disservice and you're thrusting yourself further into trouble when you don't draw near unto Him. Instead of thrusting yourself further into trouble, we should trust in the One who is in control and in the One who knows how to grow us. I also want to notice in the same verse 23 of chapter 18 that Abraham pled for God to be God. What Abraham knew of God is sound theology. God is a God who hears the cry of sin. God is a God who cares about sinners and sins. God is a God who does not leave mankind to his own demise. God is a God who spares the wicked for the sake of the righteous. And I want to read to you verses 25 and 26 for our recollection of this passage. And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Why? Because Abraham also knew that God is a God who judges righteously. What Abraham was doing here and what he was giving us, what kind of an example was Abraham doing and what was he giving us? What kind of example is he leaving to us? It is this: when we intercede on the behalf of others, we plead for God to be God. Abraham displayed great knowledge of God. He had right theology. And that's the reason why his intercession was right. Right theology results in right practice. Bad theology equals bad ministry. We gotta have correct and sound theology in order for us to practice ministry correctly. You've heard of the expression, "pray back the Bible." This is what Abraham was doing. Abraham's pleading is a perfect illustration of what praying back the Bible means. He was saying to God, "God, you're merciful, aren't you? God, you're a good, righteous God, aren't you? Are you going to destroy the good with the wicked?" And so he was praying back sound theology, sound doctrine of God. Lastly, from this chapter 18, I wanted you to notice that Abraham stopped at 10 people. You ever ask yourself, why did he do that? Why did he stop at 10? Verses 32 and 33 says, "And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake, the Lord said. And the Lord went his way, and soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place." Why did Abraham stop at 10? Here's the answer I came up with. Because he thought there's got to be at least 10 righteous people in Sodom. What do we now know? Only 4 people got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of the 4 people turned her head to look back at the cities and was herself turned into a pillar of salt. There were 3 left. And out of the 3, only one was called righteous. Thousands of years later, by the Apostle Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? What does this mean? We now come into the interpretation and the application of this passage. We've observed this, and now what does it mean? How can we apply this to our life? Let me say this. It means that we have a high view of man, such that we think there are many who are righteous, such that we think there are many who are saved, when in reality there are only a few. Jesus said in Matthew 7:22-23, what did Jesus say? Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? I was preaching about you, Lord. I was preaching your gospel, Lord. And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I, this is Jesus Christ saying, profess unto them, I never knew you. Maybe then, instead of asking the question, do you know Jesus? Is to ask the question, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus recognize that you are a follower of Him? Will Jesus see enough evidence to convict you that you are a Christian? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It is interesting to me that Jesus Himself uses the number 10 of the 10 virgins waiting for the kingdom of heaven, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Only 5 of them were ready to meet the bridegroom. The others were turned away, the Lord saying to them, I know you not. But we have a high view of man, don't we? I don't mean that man is not made in the image of God and therefore he's a scum of the earth. I don't mean that. I mean in terms of man's salvation, we shouldn't assume that since a person, he says or she says, she's saved, or born again, or had a religious and emotional experience, and they want to join a church, that truly, we need to just let them in into our membership role. Just let them in. They say they're a Christian. What do we need to have? We need to have a high view of Scripture instead. And Scripture has a low view of man. Scripture doesn't trust man. Jesus doesn't trust man. He says in John chapter 2, the ending verse of it, he says, and he did not commit himself unto men. He did not entrust himself unto men. Why? Because he did not trust men. Because he knew what was in men. Here's the two applications that I left you with. Number one, how are we interceding for our world? How are we interceding for our neighbors and our family members and our friends and co-workers? Are we interceding for them that they might be saved? That God might spare them from the judgment to come? That God might prod their hearts and the Holy Spirit convict them of their sins so that they might cry out to Christ for salvation? The second one is this: how is our knowledge of God? How is our knowledge of God? Are we growing in our understanding of how God operates in and with this world? I mean, there were several characteristics of God that He Himself showed to Abraham. He showed Abraham that He was an almighty God, El Shaddai. He showed to Abraham, He showed to Hagar what He was like. He was the God who sees. He's the God who is ever present. He's the God who ever knows everything. And now we're being showed that God is a God who judges. That He's a holy God. That He cares for sinners and He cares for sins. And He interacts with humans. He is a God who intervenes in human affairs. He cares about sinners and sin. He hears it. He sees what's going on. He doesn't delay justice. His judgment is always the right time. He doesn't deny justice. His judgment is always the right response. And so now we come to one of the most difficult historical narratives in Scripture. And that is Genesis 19. How many of you have read it? Okay. This is one of the most difficult passages I've read recently. Why is that? Why is it difficult? Well, number one, because it happened a long, long, long time ago, and people have forgotten it, much less learned the lesson from the destruction of the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. How can you learn something from what you've forgotten already? Another reason: because the total destruction, and you know it, God rained upon them brimstone and fire. It was a direct judgment by God Himself. And people of today have not acknowledged His existence, much less revere a just and holy God. If there is any knowledge of God by the people today, they know God as a wonderful guy upstairs, as a God of love and wonderfully making plans for you. Which is true. I'm not denying that that is true. But that is only half of the coin. God is a holy, just God. And we have forgotten that. I cannot improve on this statement, so I'm going to read it to you. The existence in our degenerate culture, people who indulge in the vile passions of Sodom are termed gay. They demand their rights. They parade and demonstrate. They broadcast their shame on radio and television talk shows. They crusade for the elimination of all legislation that interferes with their supposed right to practice their abominations. The mayor of one great American city even went so far as to proclaim Gay Pride Week to honor them and give them public recognition. And at the writing of this lecture just 2 days ago, my email dinged. And it came from one of the senators in California declaring a week or a month of gay pride. An anemic, brainwashed culture that has completely lost its way morally bows to the pressure and accedes to the demands. If people are gay, let them be gay in the attitude. Truly, if God does not punish America and the world, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom is named 6 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New. Its name is synonymous with sexual perversion. It stands in the Bible as the outstanding example of an overthrow without remedy. When Jonah stalked through the streets of Nineveh, the judgment he proclaimed was canceled when repentance and revival came. The judgment of the flood will never be repeated. God has pledged Himself to that by the rainbow in the sky. But the sins of Sodom, no remedy. As Paul teaches in Romans 1, their toleration by society indicates that the culture indulging such vices is a totally abandoned culture. More than any other catastrophe in the history of the world, the overthrow of Sodom is held up to us as the supreme example of the coming judgment of the world. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Luke 17:28 through 30. The overthrow of Sodom provides us with a studied parallel based on changeless principles. Given the same set of circumstances, God acts in the same way He did before. Thus, the doom of Sodom and the hairbreadth escape of Lot illustrate the impending doom of the world and the neck of time escape of the church. That's by John Phillips, Exploring Genesis, written in 1980. Why is this passage so difficult? Because many in the so-called Christendom today, many sincere professing Christians, Bible believers today say they believe the Bible, but in practice they really don't. How can you say that? That's so general of a statement. Can you give me a for instance on that? Many of these sincere professing Christians have been highly educated by the world, and therefore, in the words of the Apostle Paul, they have been spoiled by philosophy. And may I add, they have been spoiled by psychology. They have been spoiled by psychiatry. They've been spoiled by anthropology and sociology and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not the philosophy of Christ. They say they are Christians, but when they talk of human sexuality and the beautiful institution of marriage, they marginalize and minimize what the Bible says about it, what Christ has said about human sexuality and about the honorable institution of marriage and about the consequences of perverting human sexuality and the consequences of defiling the institution of marriage. These so-called Bible believers, and may God have mercy on their souls, are minimizing and reinterpreting the Bible and utterly dismissing the authorial intent or what the Holy Spirit actually says and what the Holy Spirit actually means by the historical narrative. May I humbly say this, don't call yourself a Bible believer if you don't actually believe the Scripture. Call yourself a Bible ripper and start tearing off the pages of Scripture that you hate and detest and don't believe. I have more respect for the unbeliever who actually dismisses the Scripture as being antiquated and irrelevant than the so-called believers who say they believe the Scripture, but when it comes to human sexuality or human flourishing, they say, no, those don't count. They say, you'll ruin Christian witness to draw people into the church because you're discriminating them. We say to them, you'll ruin their souls by not telling them the truth. You make them twice the sons and daughters of hell when you cave in to the pressures of their experiences and feelings rather than the proclamation and upholding the repentance that the Lord demands of them. What am I advocating here? This is what I'm saying. We respect their personhood. We respect the dignity of the person as human beings made in the image of God. We welcome them to our evangelistic services. Don't turn them away because of their looks. Don't shun them out because they don't look like we look. We show graciousness to them. But may we firmly tell them the truth in love. The Church of Jesus Christ has been given the best gifts in order to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:13-15 says this, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But you and I, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Why is this passage, Genesis 19, so difficult? Because you and I are close, we're very close to the unholy morality and the unholy mentality of Sodom and Gomorrah in our nation. And several of us here have loved ones who are homosexuals and lesbians. Several of us here have met people who have experienced transgenderism. This is why this historical narrative is so difficult, because it's so close. It's so close to us. I'm going to entertain questions later, okay? I used to have a coworker who claimed to be a Christian and a practicing homosexual. He came into my office one day and he said, I'm a Christian and gay. Did you know that? I said to him, yes, I had an inkling. Come in. He shut the door behind him. I said, sit down and let's talk. Tell me why you claim to be a Christian and a homosexual at the same time. He proceeded to tell me, long story short, I'm just giving you the general ideas he gave me as far as I can remember. He said the Old Testament is no longer in effect, that the New Testament is now the ultimate guide for the believer, that the New Testament really don't condemn the homosexual lifestyle. You know, God is love. Jesus is the loving guy in all of the world. The Holy Spirit is love. And if we should be followers of Christ, we should love people. Jesus says to the woman caught in the act of adultery, go, I don't condemn you. Is there anybody here who condemn you? Nobody, Lord. Well, go. Science also now tells us that some are born with the homosexual genes, etc., etc. I was born gay, he says. God made me this way. God made me this way. And on and on and on and on. And I listened and listened and listened. And then he said, what do you think of that? And what do you think of me? This is why it's so difficult. Because it's so close to us. I said, I called him his name. I said to him, before I tell you what I think of that and what I think of you, let me ask you a couple of questions. He said, okay. I said to him, you have to make sure that you understand you're coming from some kind of authority here. And as he has said, I understand that. I'm coming from what the scientists are saying, what the sociologists are saying. I'm coming from an interpretation of the Scripture that is new. I'm coming from the interpretation of Scripture from my denomination. I won't tell you what denomination is coming from, but it will only take a little research for you to find out what denomination in America allows homosexual preachers and stuff. I said, you have to make sure that you understand you're coming from some type of authority. He said, I understand that. You have to understand that what I'm about to tell you comes from an authority. It's not coming from me. I'm but a messenger. He said, yes, I understand that. You have to understand that I care about your soul and your spiritual welfare. Do you understand that? He says, yes, I understand that. Do you want me to be faithful to what I believe? Do you want me to be consistent to what I know to be true? Or do you want me to be unfaithful to the message? Do you want me to be inconsistent to the Bible that I preach? He thought a while and he said, no, I don't want you to be unfaithful to your calling. I don't want you to be inconsistent to the message? All right. Now, let's go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still part of the Scripture. We went to Leviticus 18, 22 through 30. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read it here this morning. Leviticus 18, 22 through 30 is very specific. You shall not lie with man like you do with woman. Scripture is clear, folks. Number two, the New Testament still condemns homosexuality. We went over Romans 1, 26 through 32. Romans 1, 26 through 32. Oh, do your study, folks. Look at that passage. I read it, explained it to him, read it again, explained it to him. We went over 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians, this one I'm going to read because it is a shorter passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What will they inherit then? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, those are the passive homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's the aggressive homosexual, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Do you understand what is going on here? Is it not very clear what is going on here? He says yes, just like you are saying yes now. And then I said, and such were some of you. There were Corinthian believers who were this before, but now no longer. Number three, I said to him, God is love. You're right. But He is also holy and just. Number four, I said to him, science or scientists change all the time. The Word of God doesn't change. We read it in Psalm 100. His mercy endureth forever. His Word endureth for all time. When we say things like the Word of God, the people of the world interpret it as what? Bigotry. Well, there's an R word that they use for it, as opposed to science. Religion, right? Well, that's just your religion. In Albert Mohler's The Briefing, his daily analysis of the world's views and events dated June 4th, he says, As the Gallup release says straightforwardly, quote, religiosity is a major factor in determining attitudes, end quote. In that release, Gallup indicated that its research project had not looked just at alcohol and marijuana, but at a range of issues. The list includes birth control, divorce. Listen now. Listen very carefully there. Birth control, divorce, sex between an unmarried man and woman, gambling, gay and lesbian relations, medical research using human stem cells obtained from human embryos, having a baby outside of marriage, the death penalty, buying and wearing clothing made of animal fur, medical testing on animals, doctor-assisted suicide, abortion, pornography, sex between teenagers, cloning animals, suicide, and polygamy. The final two on the list, cloning humans and married men and women having an affair. May I say this to you? May I say this to you? That in all of these areas, there is one person missing in the communication. And that person is God. God has everything to say about all these things. And He is the one missing in the conversation. This is why it's so difficult. Genesis 19 is so difficult because we've forgotten God. We've forgotten that He is not silent. Because we can't see Him, we think that He's not there. Folks, He's not silent on these issues. Number five, I told him, to what authority then will you listen? Will you listen to the shepherd? Repent of your sins and follow the one whom you claim to follow? I said, if you're a Christian, your homosexual lifestyle is radically incompatible with your claim of being a Christian. And I say that to you with a broken heart. This is why Genesis 19 is so difficult. But we read it, we study it, we learn about God's characteristics. We believe it, we proclaim it, and we stand on the Word of God. Let's read it then. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet. And ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street at all night. Lot says, oh no, you have no idea what goes on in the city square at night. So he pressed him. He pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him, in unto him, and entered into his house. He made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. That is not to show them hospitality. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Why? Because he knew what goes on. He knew what they were going to do. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes only. Unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. What kind of influence could you get to do something like that? Father? And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men, that is, the angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they, that is the angels, smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, ducking and dodging, avoiding the blinded homosexuals outside his house. Spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up you, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked. Unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered. Before you castigate Lot in his attitudes and character, put yourself in his shoes, in his sandals. The men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life! Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Lord, have mercy. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? Don't destroy that. It's a very little city. Don't destroy it, please. I'll go to that city now. My soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. That's mercy. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become hither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham gat up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And this is where I get my title, Abraham Witnessed Fury. Abraham Witnessed Fury. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. When he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Oh, listen now. Think on these words, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. What wicked mentality they've got from Sodom and Gomorrah. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father, let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. And let me read to you John Phillips again. By the way, what did we just read? The Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. We are told next what Lot had become. Those sad verses tell a story of the mentality of Sodom, so thoroughly absorbed by Lot's daughters that they found it impossible to reason aright. They show us Lot drunk and dishonored, and his daughters behaving in a way that would have won the applause of any dirty-minded man in Sodom. There's a lot of implications here for us. For the unbeliever, escape to the mountain of Calvary. Escape to Christ. Repent of your sins and go to Him, cling to Him, fly to Him. For the believers, don't be like Lot. Don't be like Lot.